The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We'll open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We continue in our study of this wonderful little book. Today, Titus chapter 2. You've probably all seen a picture of a huge elephant with a chain or a small rope attached to its back leg, which is then attached to a small stake in the ground. And I've always seen pictures of this, and it's a strange sight. One of the most powerful creatures on the planet held by this small piece of twine and a stick in the ground. And I think, how does that hold an elephant? I mean, come on, this thing's the most powerful creature on the planet, 10 feet tall, weighing over 5 tons, and it's capable of pulling trees up by their roots and hauling massive boulders and carrying large loads on their back. And in an instant, if that elephant wanted, it could just rip that thing off of its leg and pull that stake right out of the ground, and yet it doesn't. The trainer of that elephant knows that after the work is done for that day, the trainer then attaches this piece of rope to a stick and then ties the elephant, and knowing that that elephant will be in the same place the next morning where he left it. And I wondered, what is it? What is it about that small piece of twine or that small rope or chain and that small branch that keeps an elephant in its place? And I found out this week, a little piece of trivia here for you. I was reading why this happens. Elephant trainers start when the baby elephant is very young, and they place a chain around its back leg and attach to a large stake in the ground. And day after day, hour after hour, week after week, this baby elephant struggles to escape and get out of that chain. Its efforts are in vain. The chain's too strong. It can't break free, and so it gives up eventually trying. It says it can't break free, and there's no use in even trying, and so eventually it stops trying. Well, as that elephant grows up, it has that same mentality. It has, quote-unquote, learned that it can't break free, even though now, as an adult elephant, it could easily snap that rope and pull that stake out of the ground. I read that and I thought, what a perfect illustration of the problem today of masculinity and femininity in our culture. The average man or the average woman is pressed into this culture's view of what a man or a woman should be. And like that elephant, the average man and the average woman in this country is held captive, ensnared by society's expectations of what makes a real man or a real woman. They're held captive by these societal expectations. And instead of breaking free from the stereotypical view of what makes a man or what makes a woman, many are simply ensnared and held captive and have no attempt or no desire even to break free. Men, specifically, are confused about what it means to be a man. In our culture today, in our society, feminism and the media and bad role models and the breakdown of the family and a radical abandonment of biblical principles have all contributed to men being confused and unsure of what a real man looks like. Economic pressures and shifting values and an aberrant moral compass have all contributed to a milieu in which the desirable traits of a man have been revised and completely confused, such that where are the real men? Let me give you some examples. To be admired today in our culture and accepted today, a man must be good looking but not aware of it. Intelligent but not heady. Mechanical but not grimy. Loyal but not patronizing. Firm but not inflexible. Gentle but not feminine. Aggressive but not pushy. Self-assured but not conceited. Relaxed but not lazy. Ambitious but not a workaholic. Knowledgeable but not a show-off. Even-tempered but not boring. Generous but not extravagant, masculine but not overmastering, and courageous but not foolish. And it's no wonder, if that's the expectations and those are the requirements, it's no wonder men are confused today about what it means to be a real man. And we could say that safely that there is a crisis in manhood today in this country. More and more men are neglecting the duties of manhood. So where are the real men? Where are the men who will carry out the basic duties of manhood? Where are the men who will love their wives and serve their families and nurture their children and provide for their families and act like men? Where are they? There's a crisis in manhood today. And I was reading this week, this will give you an illustration. Maybe you heard last month about the Baltimore Ravens football fan in Baltimore. Did you hear about this guy? They called him the goof on the roof. That's it. This is a true story. He decided that because his team was having such a bad year, he would camp out on the top of a restaurant until his team won or until they fired the coach. And so this guy camps out and he heads up there and he's camped out for weeks waiting for his team to win. Now, I'm all for energetic fans. I'm all for team spirit. I'm all for rooting for your favorite team. But come on. Camping on the roof of a restaurant in winter in Baltimore? Add to that the fact that over these weeks, there's published in the media and on the news reports and on the television what this guy's doing. And so his ex-wife sees this. This ex-wife who has been trying to collect child support for years. And so she calls the police and he's immediately arrested for owing over $42,000 in child support. And I thought, first of all, that guy's an idiot. Secondly, I thought, here's a guy who's willing to support his local sports team, but he won't support his child. Here's a guy so interested in his hobby and his game and his pastime that he's neglected the basic duties of manhood, fatherhood, providing. Here's a man shirking his masculine responsibilities. That's an extreme example, but there's a crisis of manhood today in our culture. And the problem comes when that same crisis begins to spill over into the church. When that same problem, when that same attitude begins to spill over into the church. And we're seeing that today in the evangelical church on a wide scale in this country. We see men who don't cherish their wives. Men who don't lead their families spiritually. Men who don't shepherd their children. Men who are spiritual infants, even though they've been quote-unquote believers for many years. Men who are not sensible, not examples of good deeds. Men who are not pure in doctrine or dignified or sound in their speech. And men who give the opponents of Christianity grounds for scoffing at Christ because of the way they're living their lives. This is a real problem in the church today. Where are the men? Where are the men, the godly men, who will be biblically masculine men? That's the bad news. The good news, though, is Christian men don't need to be confused, right? Christian men do not need to be confused. They don't need to be ensnared by the world's view of what really makes a man. They don't need to be confused about true masculinity because God has made it clear in His Word what makes a real man. God has not left us to wonder. He has not stuttered. He has not stammered. He did not have a speech impediment when He spoke to us on the issues of masculinity. God's Word, the operation manual for true manhood, tells us very clearly what God expects of a man. And so today, we continue in our study of Titus chapter 2, and we look at God's man. We've looked at God's older man, and we've looked at God's older woman, and we've looked at God's younger woman, and today we begin a 3 or 4 or 8 part series on the issue of what makes a godly man. Let me review for you what we've been saying over the last few weeks, and let me remind you what the context of this amazing passage is. Chapter 1 of Titus is a chapter about the fact that you need godly men to lead the church. Chapter 1 is about the leadership. It's about the pastors. It's about the people who lead the church. And Paul's point in Titus chapter 1 is you've got to have godly elders, godly pastors, godly men who are qualified, who will lead your church so you have a healthy church. Remember, Titus is all about a healthy church. And so in Titus chapter 1, Paul lists for us the qualifications of these men. They're husbands of one wife and have children who believe. They're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're above reproach. They're not self-willed or quick-tempered. And he goes through this whole list of godly elders, godly pastors. And he says, if you want to have a healthy church, it starts with the leadership. Godly men who preach sound doctrine and live sound lives. Chapter 2, he moves to the people. Chapter 1 is the pastors, chapter 2 is the people, chapter 1 is the elders, chapter 2 is the everybody, and he moves on to different categories of people and saying that if you want to have a healthy church, not only do you have healthy leaders, you also have to have godly people, healthy people, and he lists for us various groups of people. He starts with the older men in verse 2. They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Then he goes on to the older women in verses 3 and 4. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Verse 4, he moves on to the young women, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And so he goes from one category of people in the church to another, saying, these are the marks of a godly man and a godly woman that contributes to a healthy church. See, how important are these? Go back to verse 1. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. This is a call not just to preach theology. This is a call to Titus to call the people to live in light of sound doctrine. This is a call to holy living. He says if you're going to be preaching good theology, then you need to call people to live a life that matches that theology. He says teach sound doctrine. That word sound is the word where we get our English word hygiene. He said you got to preach a living, a lifestyle that is clean, that is healthy, and call people to live a godly lifestyle. Then verse 15, look down at verse 15. This is the bracket. These are the two verses that bracket this wonderful passage. Verse 1 starts it. Verse 15 ends it. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all of authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul says to Titus, you keep speaking about this and you keep exhorting on this and you keep reproving because you have the authority of God to preach these truths. And so you speak about it and you preach about it and you exhort and you reprove. And if there's someone who says, I don't want to hear it, and there will be, he says to Titus, don't let them disregard what you say. Literally, don't you let them think around. Perifrenao, to think around. Don't let them think around you. Don't let them excuse themselves. Don't let them say, well, that applies to someone else, but that doesn't apply to me. Don't let them rationalize or justify or say, this doesn't mean for me. Paul says to Titus, you stick with it. You don't let them do that. You don't let them think their way out of these instructions. You don't let them dismiss these qualities. You don't let them rationalize or justify themselves as to how this might not apply to them. You keep at it. And you preach these truths and you call them to a holy living. So what's at stake in this? It's the health of the church. But as we said over the last few weeks, there's a whole lot more at stake than just the health of the church. It's our public testimony. It's our corporate evangelism strategy. It's the means by which we show the gospel to the world. It's the means by which we put Christ on display. That's why God has left us here, right? Now, let me ask you something. Think about this. Why doesn't God take us to heaven right after we get saved? I mean, where can you worship God better, here or in heaven? In heaven, right? Where can you be more holy, here or in heaven? In heaven, right? Where can you have more love for God and show that more effectively, here or in heaven? In heaven. Where can you have more joy in this life or in heaven? In heaven. So why doesn't God take us to heaven immediately after we become believers? You know why? It's so you can tell others about Christ. God leaves you here for the purpose of sharing the gospel and showing others a transformed life so that you can tell people about Christ. I think most of us understand that. I think most people understand that at the core of being a Christian is evangelism. At the core of being a believer is showing others Christ. At the core of knowing Christ is sharing with them the gospel. But here's the problem. Today, most people think evangelism is some technique or it's some program. We have to hire an evangelism pastor. Or we have to have this program or this technique or this marketing strategy to do evangelism. That's what most churches today think. In fact, Most go as far as saying that you need to become like the world to win the world. Right? You need to become like the world. You need to do what the world does. You need to do and become like the world so you can win the world. We call that contextualization. They say that you need to communicate the gospel in an understandable way so that people understand it and can understand it and apply it to their life and all that. And they call it contextualization. And there's some truth to that. However, the problem is we're being told that you need to become like the world if you're going to win the world. And so we see this attitude being taken to extremes. I read a while ago about a church in Southern California. They advertise themselves as God's Country Good Time Hour. And you can attend this church, and the pastor wears his Wranglers and his Levi's and his boots, and he promises line dancing after the worship service to a band called the Honky Tonk Angels. And you can come and you can be a part of this. You can listen to sermons by the pastor on his 1970s Ford pickup truck. And he says this shift in philosophy has been credited with revitalizing their church. They're much better today. They're healthier. There are more people. They've boosted their attendance because now they've brought in the Honky Tonk Angels and you can line dance after the service. There's Christian comedians. I got in the mail a while ago an invitation for our church to attend a Christian comedian at another church here in West Michigan. There's Christian motorcycle gangs, there's coffee shops and churches now. And so this whole push in our culture, in the evangelical culture today, has been to become like the world. If we're going to win the world, you've got to become like the world. Let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. We have some books at home. That's the title of the book. That's not what the Bible says. And you get to a certain part in the book and the boys are reading it and they all say, hey, that's not what the Bible says. And that's what we need to say here. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it says something opposite. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So how do you win people to Christ? Is it by becoming so like the world that when someone sees you, they say, oh, wow, I can really relate to you? Or is it being so different from the world that when someone sees you or they walk into a church, they say, I have never seen anything like this. And I can't relate. Tell me, what makes you different? That's biblical evangelism. And that's the point of Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 5. We've said it many times before. Why are young women to be the way they're to be? Verse 5 at the end, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Why are young men to be the way that they're supposed to be at the end of verse 8? So that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And why should employees act in a certain way? So that the end of verse 10 says, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Why are we to live this way as biblical men and biblical women? It's so that our life is a stage upon which we show the gospel. And if we want to show people that Christ changes lives, we have to have a changed life. If we want to show someone that knowing God brings joy, I need to show him someone with joy. If I want to show someone that Christ forgives sins, then I need to show someone whose sins are forgiven. Biblical evangelism takes place as you and I, as men and women, fulfill the roles that God has given us according to biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And when you do, and when we do as a church, we make the gospel attractive. And people want to know what makes you different. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to try and answer the question, how do we as men, young men, demonstrate to a watching world that we've been changed by Christ? How do we as young men make the gospel look attractive? How do we as young men draw attention to Christ? And we're going to see God's prescription for that in Titus chapter 2. Let's read the verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Men, you want to be used of Christ? Man, you want to have a life that is a stage upon which Christ is demonstrated to a fallen world around you? Man, you want to make an impact in your neighbors and your unsaved co-workers and your family, and you want to show your friends a man who has been changed by Christ? Here's the recipe. Here's the prescription. Here are the marks of this kind of man. And so Paul turns his attention from the older men and the older women and the younger women to now the young men. Who are these men? Usually when we think about young men, we think about high schoolers. We think about college students. But really what Paul has in mind here is every person from about 12 or 13 to 20, I'm sorry, to 60. Every man who falls in that category of 13 or 14 or 15 on up to the age of 60. If you're over 60, you're an older man. If you're under 12, you're a child. If you're in between those two, you are a young man. Guys, you'll be encouraged by that. Most of you in this room still fall in the young men category. So these are God's prescriptions for a man who's 13 or 14 or 15 on up to age 60. And if you noticed, Paul includes Titus in this category. Look in verse 6. He says, urge the young men to be sensible. And then in verse 7, he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. This isn't just one quality in verse 6 for the young men and then qualities for Titus. These are all qualities for a godly young man. And Titus, as a young man himself, probably age 35 or 40 at this time, is to be an example of those in this category. Titus, as a young man, was to be a model for this group. And so Paul turns his attention from the young men in general and says to Titus in verse 7, and you better model these qualities as well, Titus, because you're the leader, you're the model, you're the example for those in this category of young men. Verse 6 begins with the word likewise. Or similarly, in the same way older men and older women and younger women are to model and live a life of godliness with certain qualities, so too are younger men to have a lifestyle that befits biblical masculinity. He goes on in verse 6 to say, urge. He says, likewise, urge the young men. This is the word that means to encourage or to exhort or to appeal to or reprove or correct. The idea is coming alongside. Paul says to Titus, Titus, you come alongside these younger men. You come alongside these young men and you call them, you beg them, you exhort them, you admonish them, you entreat them, you appeal to them, you beseech them to be these kind of men. This is a guy who comes alongside for the purpose of help and encouragement and exhortation. You see that in the weight room. Sometimes you need a spotter. Sometimes you need a spotter, someone who can kind of be there to help you and encourage you and get in your face if you need it. Say, you're not pushing hard enough. Come on, brother, push it, push it, push it. Get that weight up. And that's the idea here. See, Paul says to Titus, Titus, you go alongside those young men and you urge them and you entreat them and you admonish them to be these kind of men. So that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. We're going to appeal to the young men of our church to be these kind of men. For some of you, this will be an urging to keep on doing what you're doing. For some of you here today, it's going to be an urging to just keep doing what you're doing. Keep pursuing the Lord. Keep loving Christ. Keep being a holy, godly man. Keeping a short account of sin. You keep doing what you're doing. And for some of you, it'll be some minor tweaking. A few changes here and there to urge you on to this kind of godly living as a young man. For some of you, God's word is going to confront you, and it's going to convict you. It's going to challenge you to step up and be God's man. For some of you, God's word is going to confront you in your apathy. It's going to confront you in your spiritual indifference. It's going to confront you in your failure to lead your family spiritually. It's going to confront you in your pride and your laziness and your desire to live for what's temporary rather than what's eternal. And it's going to confront your lack of love for Christ and your unwillingness to deal with sin in your life. It's going to confront you. God's word is going to get in your kitchen. It's going to cause you to examine your life and ask some of the hard questions. Am I being this man? Let's face it, guys, we need that from time to time, don't we? We need that. We need time to time from men to come alongside of us and the Word of God to come alongside of us and ask us the hard questions. Am I being a man of God? It's important for us as young men to be reminded of this from time to time. And the reason I say that is because being a young man has both the greatest benefits and the greatest obstacles as well. As a young man, you have some great benefits. You're young, energetic, idealistic, not a lot of responsibilities. You've got a lot of energy. You've got a lot of time ahead of you, Lord willing. You've got a full future ahead of you if you're a young man. There's a great benefit to being a young man. But with that comes some great obstacles, some great threats. Let me just list a few of them for you. One of the greatest threats facing young men is laziness. It's laziness. Not a lot of responsibilities, not a lot of things to do, kind of a carefree attitude towards life. You say, hey, I don't have to work that hard. I can sleep in, I can watch TV, I can play my video games. One of the greatest threats to a young man is laziness. Second one is pride. Another great threat affecting young men is pride, thinking they know it all, thinking that somehow they've got it all figured out. They're so consumed with themselves. Their focus is themselves. I see a guy at the gym. He's a young man. Every time I see him, he's looking in the mirror. He's turning. He's flexing. You know, he's so consumed with himself. And I think that's an illustration of how we as young men can easily fall into. We can be those kind of men who are so consumed with ourselves. Look at me. That's why Peter says, 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's spoken to young men, because Peter knows the threats to young men. Number three, laziness, pride. Number three, rebellious to authority. Young men are easily rebellious to authority. They are the kind of men who thumb their nose at those in authority. Their parents, bosses, teachers. Rebellious to those who are in authority over them. Number four, they're rash. Young men are easily rash, impulsive, impetuous, reckless, lacking self-control, living life by flying by the seat of their pants. They don't think, they just kind of act and do and run on their emotions. Right? I was reading this week about a man who was 16 years old, got into a fight, ended up killing a man. He's in jail the rest of his life. At 16. Because as a young man, he made an unwise decision, flew by the seat of his pants, and didn't think. Number five, last one, there's love of pleasure. Young men are easily susceptible to the love of pleasure. You could write one word here down that would... qualify or quantify young men's tendency in this area, it's fun. F-U-N. Young men are often given over to the love of pleasure. They live for themselves. They want to have fun. They want to live for satisfaction and joy and living on the edge, and they want to satisfy their pleasures and their desires. Young men are frequently passionate and volatile and not level-headed. Guys, think back when you were 16. 18, 20. Some of you are laughing right now because you know what you were like as a young man. So these instructions are crucial. These instructions are crucial for us to understand God's prescription for godly men. Listen to J.C. Ryle. I may have read this before, but listen again. He says, let us ask any faithful minister of the gospel who are the most negligent about using the means of grace, the most irregular about Sunday services, the most difficult to draw to weekly studies and prayer meetings, the most inattentive under preaching at all times, depend on it. His answer will always be the young men. Let us ask the parents in any church who in their families gives them most pain and trouble, who needs the most watchfulness and most often disturb and disappoint them. Who are the first to be led away from what is right and the last to remember cautions and good advice. Who most frequently break out in open sin and disgrace the family name and make their friends unhappy and embitter the old age of their relatives and bring down the gray hairs with sorrow to the grave, depend on it, the answer will generally be the young men. End quote. Guys, we need to hear. We need to hear clearly from God what He says about us as men. But this isn't just for guys. Ladies, if you're married to one of these men, these are the kind of qualities you need to encourage in him. And if you have a son, moms, if you have a son, these are the qualities you need to invest in your son. These are the kind of qualities you need to shepherd him in. These are the kind of qualities you need to train him in. This is your job, moms. And dads too, but moms, you're home with them most of the time. So these are the qualities to instill in your sons. Grandparents, if you have grandchildren, these are the things to pray for in your sons, your grandsons. If you're a single man, these are the virtues you're to pray that God would grow you in. If you're a single woman, these are the list of qualities to look for in a godly man. Does your list include these, ladies? Or is it handsome, lots of money, and drives a nice car? This is God's design. This is His list. These are the things you're to put on your list as it comes to looking for a future spouse. So let's look at these. We're going to get to one this week. Sensible. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. I want to look at three truths here. First is the importance of sensibility. Secondly, the meaning of sensibility. And thirdly, the practice of sensibility. Number one is the importance of sensibility. Guys, let me say this as clear as I can. You cannot be the spiritual leader to your family that your wife needs you to be, that your children needs to be, so that you can say to them, follow me as I follow Christ, if you are not sensible. This is a very, very important quality. The true man must master himself before he can lead anyone else. This is crucial. Let me give you some reasons why we know this is very important. Number one, this is the most repeated quality in Titus. In three short chapters, it is this word that occurs six times in the book of Titus. Very important. Very, very important. In chapter one, elders are to be this. Chapter two, older men, as we saw a few weeks ago, are to be this. They're to be sensible. Older women are to do this. They're to train others to be sensible. Verse 4 says that they may encourage. That's the word sensible. Young women are to be this. Verse 5, they're to be sensible. Young men, verse 6, are to be sensible. And verse 12 says all of us are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly. This is the most repeated quality in the book of Titus when it comes to godly living. This is where it starts. Number 2. How else do we know this is important? It's in the present tense, back in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. The word sensible is in the present tense, which means this is to be an ongoing action. This is to characterize you. This is not to be just a snapshot of your life. This is to be the video of your life. Day after day, after week, after month, after year, this is the quality that's to define us as men. Number 3, it's listed first in this list. How else do we know this is very important for men to be this? It's because this is the first one he lists. He could have said humble or gentle or wise, but he lists sensible as the very first quality. Number 4, one other reason why we know this is very important. Verse 6 ends with young men are to be sensible. Verse 7 begins with in all things. That phrase, in all things, probably better goes with the end of verse 6. Remember your numbers, your chapter breaks in your Bible were not inspired. They weren't a part of the original. Those were added later. And so this would be an unfortunate verse break. And so the first part of verse 7, the phrase, in all things, actually belongs at the end of verse 6. So he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. In everything. In every area of your life, sensibility is to define itself. Sensibility is to be a part of every area of your life. Well, guys, we're good compartmentalizers, aren't we? Men are pretty good about putting their boxes together and living in certain boxes at certain times. When I was in the Air Force, we taught pilots about this, and then we actually taught them, the fighter pilots were the best at it, about compartmentalizing. When you're in a plane, you need to be in your plane box. not thinking about something else and being distracted by other things. We actually taught pilots to compartmentalize their life so that they could fly and maintain their attention on what they were supposed to do. That's good to do in a plane, but that's not the good to do in life. Sensibility needs to permeate your whole life. If you're not sensible in your finances, it's going to cause you to be not sensible in the rest of your life. If you're not sensible in your anger, guys, it's going to affect your marriage and your relationship with your kids. And if you're not sensible about how you use your time, it's going to affect what you do at work, what you do at home. Sensibility underlies every area of your life. Alexander the Great died because of a lack of sensibility. He had everything a man could desire. Strong, handsome, married to the most beautiful princess of the then known world, son of Philip of Macedon, the great Greek king, raised in a palace with Aristotle as his friend and teacher. He died at age 33 from alcoholism and venereal disease. This man conquered the then known world, but he couldn't conquer himself. This guy mastered the world, but he couldn't master himself. Guys, mark this down. Without sensibility, your life will fall apart. It will. Your life will fall apart if you're not a sensible man. So it's important. Very important. Number two, the meaning of sensibility. We've talked about this before. We've spent a couple weeks on this already with older men and women and younger women. Let me just summarize this. What is the meaning of sensibility? In short, we've said that it's a man who is controlled in his desires. This is a man who is living in a sensible manner so that he's mentally healthy. He makes wise decisions. He's got a sound mind. By way of reminder, we said back in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, that there was a man who was bound by demons, and Christ came and cast those demons out. And Mark 5, verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down and clothed in his right mind. It's the same word. To be sensible is to be in your right mind. It's not to be controlled by something else or to be influenced by something else. This is the man who's got his right mind. 1 Peter 4, 7 uses the same word, and it's translated as sound judgment. This is the man who makes wise decisions. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 uses the same word, and it's translated as discipline. This is the disciplined man. The man who's able to make wise decisions, he's in control of himself. It's a sensible man. This is the guy who's spiritually alert, navigates his life by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This is the man who avoids excesses in every area of life. He's not controlled by something else. He's not enslaved by habits or vices or weaknesses. He never gives his mind up to outside influences like being drunk or drugs or any other substance that will control him. This man is sober-minded, self-controlled, sensible, making wise decisions. So guys, are you? Are you sensible? Maybe we should ask your wife or your kids. Are you making wise decisions for your family? Are you sober-minded? Is your life self-controlled? Or are you a man whose life is out of control? And maybe you pull it together every once in a while so that when people see you, it looks like you've got it all together. But you know on the inside, it is crashing. Your world is coming down and it is spinning out of control. It's possibly because you lack sensibility. So what does this look like? Number three, the practice of sensibility. The importance of sensibility, the meaning of sensibility. Number three, the practice of sensibility. And let me just rip through a list of things that this would mark a sensible man. We've looked at a few of these before, but let me just list again the marks of a man that is sensible. Let me give you six or seven of these. Number one, the sensible man depends on the Holy Spirit. He depends upon the Holy Spirit. The sensible man starts with the recognition that he can't do this on his own. Whatever it is, leading your family, working, providing, being involved in ministry, shepherding your kids, he realizes he can't do it on his own. It cuts against the grain of who we are as men, isn't it? The country we live in says, do it your way. Be a rugged man. You can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Our country preaches rugged individualism. But guys, you need help. I need help. We need help from the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where does self-control come from? Where does sensibility come from? Where does sober-mindedness come from? It comes from the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit of God. And guys, you need help from the Holy Spirit to do what God has called you to do. So are you availing yourself to the ministry of the Spirit in your life? Confessing sin, being in the Word, being in prayer, having other men in your life ask you the hard questions? This is where sensibility starts. It starts by being a man who's dependent upon Christ, dependent upon the Spirit of God, dependent upon the Word of God as you go through life. Number two, let me give you another mark. The sensible man consults God's Word when making decisions. The sensible man consults God's word when making decisions. He's not like Christopher Columbus, who, when he discovered America, first did not know where he was going. Secondly, when he got there, he didn't know where he was. And thirdly, when he got back, he didn't know where he'd been. That's not the sensible guy. Okay, the sensible guy knows what he's doing, and he makes decisions based upon the word of God. His decisions are informed by truth. James 1:5, the context of this verse is trials, but it applies. He asks God for wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The godly man, the sensible man, looks at the decision and says, not sure. I need to seek the Lord. He searches the word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a lamp and a light to my path. So he asks God, he seeks out the word, and then he trusts the Lord to guide him. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The sensible man looks at a decision and says, I need to seek the Lord, I need to consult the word, and then I need to trust what God might be leading me to do. So this week, I've had about 10 emails and 12 phone calls from you asking us about this other baby. I know whose side you're on. Not one of you said, we're with you, brother. And you know, so here's what I had to do. I said, okay, I'm preaching on sensibility, and I'm coming to point number two here, and I'm thinking, have I done that? So this is what I did this week, and I'm not using myself as an example of what to do. I'm just saying, here's what I decided. You know my heart. I'm content with four kids. Very grateful for our family, and very content with the four children that God has given us. And so we get this phone call to adopt number five. So I say, okay, where's that verse that says how many kids you're supposed to have? And I searched, and I searched, and I couldn't find it. And so here's what I did. I said, okay, what's the issue here? The issue is, I think I know what I need and what I want, but maybe that's not God's will for me. And so what do you do when God may be leading you to do something where you say, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure I want to do this. I'm not sure this is what I would choose. And so here's what I did. Because I couldn't find a verse that said how many kids I'm supposed to have, I sat down and said, are there some examples of some other men in Scripture who struggled with something similar? There's all kinds of them. Noah, go build an ark because there's going to be a worldwide flood. Keep in mind, they've never seen rain. And he did what God called him to do, and God blessed him. Then I came across Abraham. Go sacrifice your son. You promised to give me a son, and that he'd be the father of many people, and now you're telling me to go sacrifice him? He did what God said, and God kept him from doing that, but God blessed him. Hosea, go marry a prostitute and have children with her. And it doesn't say it, but I have to be thinking, Hosea's going, huh? What? You've got to be kidding me. But he did, and God blessed. And then Christ comes to earth to go to the cross. That doesn't make sense. But he says, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father. Ezekiel, lay on your left side for 390 days. And then turn over and lay on your right side for 40 days. And while you're doing that, cook your bread over cow's dung. Ezekiel chapter 4. And Ezekiel's got to be going, what? That doesn't make sense. I don't get it. But in every case, they obeyed and God blessed. And then I look at some examples of men who didn't obey. God says to Jonah, Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. And they'll come to repentance. And Jonah goes, no thanks. I'm not going to do it. He got swallowed by a fish. And then there's the 12 spies, and they go in to spy out the land. And God says, take the land. I'm with you. You'll conquer the people. And 10 of them come back and say, they're too big. We can't go in. And they walked in the desert for 40 years because they disobeyed. So what are we going to do? I've had to come to the point with great joy in my heart where I can say, we're going to pursue this. Because we don't know if this is God's will. And so we're going to pursue and see what the Lord does. And it still may not happen. She still may change her mind and it may not happen. But that's an example of how I was in a point where I'm thinking, my heels are dug in. No, no more. And I had to say, that's pride, number one. And then number two, have I really searched God's word? And through that process, God has softened my heart. And we are excited about what God might do in bringing us this other child. Number three. The sensible man solicits wise counsel from others. He solicits wise counsel from others. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. You want to be sensible? Regard reproof. Invite people in your life. Get their advice. Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Invite men and women into your life. Ask them. Say, brother, help me think through this. Bring me to Scripture. And I had to do that this last past week. I had to call some people and say, help me think through this. Men, what decision are you facing? What is the big decision before you right now? What is the issue on your plate? And have you gone to God? Have you consulted His Word? Have you sought Him out? Have you asked others for counsel? A sensible man does. Number four, sensible man practices self-control. He practices self-control. Paul says of himself, I box in such a way, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He learns to control himself. Men, are you in control? Are your passions and your desires and your hobbies and your pastimes in check? Some of you this morning, some of you guys, your habits are out of control. Your hobbies are out of control. Your pastimes are out of control. And instead of them, you controlling them, they're controlling you. Guys, is your life characterized by self-control? Number five, the sensible man does not waste his life on what is foolish. He doesn't waste his life on what's foolish. Proverbs 12, verse 11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. When you pursue worthless, vain, empty, void things, Solomon says you're lacking sense. You're just chasing the wind. You're giving yourself to things that have no value for eternity. so characteristic of so many men today. They are chasing the wind. They're chasing their passions, their pleasures, their toys, their stuff, their materialism. They're giving themselves to the greatest effort that has the least amount of impact for eternity. Guys, are you chasing what's worthless? Is your life pursuing the steam on a cup of coffee that's here and then gone? The hymn writer said, only too soon this life will be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Guys, are you pursuing what's worthless? Or are you investing in what's eternal? Number 6, the sensible man flees sexual immorality. Proverbs 6, verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Proverbs 7, 7, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. You pursue sexual immorality, the Bible says you lack sense. Men, flee immorality. Flee lustful thinking. Flee anything that causes you to stumble sexually. Run away. Be a fugitive. Run like the wind away from sexual immorality. Number 7, last one. The sensible man conquers laziness. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Men, conquer laziness. Conquer laziness. Don't be irresponsible. Work hard. Get done what God calls you to do. Invest in the priorities of your family and ministry. These are the marks of a man who is sensible. There's a lot more we could say, but these are God's prescription for a sensible man. I wonder, guys, are you sensible? Does your wife and your kids, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, do they look at you and say, this man's stable, he's steady, and because he pursues Christ, we can follow him, knowing that he's taking us in a right place. How important is this? Look at the end of verse 8, Titus chapter 2. Got to be this kind of man in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Guys, when you live this kind of life, you silence the critics. You silence those who say Jesus Christ can't change lives because you show them a life that's been changed. And you silence them by your godly living. Are you sensible?
The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.